So the first reading is from 2 Samuel 18, and that's on page 275 of your Bibles, and we're starting at verse 19. Now Achimaas, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Achimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come, what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Achimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner, and he called out to the gatekeepers, "Look, another man running alone." The king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Achimaaz, the son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Achimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who've lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Achimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man, Absalom, safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The second reading is from Thessalonians 1, chapter 4, reading 13 to 18. And that's on page 1019 of your pew Bibles. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ununiformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together and with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The last reading is taken from John 11, verses 17, and can be found on page 923. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, and even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, Son of God, who has come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Well, it's good to be back here again and to share with you from the scriptures. And you might well have been asking, what's this got to do? The other reading's got to do with the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. Well, it's I'll explain that in a little while. What I want to do is to talk about the context in which Paul writes that, and the context is that of grief. And it's something which we all experience at some stage of our lives, or we experience other people's grief as well. Sharon and I have suffered a grief quite severely. Both of us have lost a spouse, and in some ways our marriage together has been part of our own healing, because we've been fortunate enough to be able to talk about the loved ones who have died. Knowing that they are with the Lord, we are very happy to recall our memories of them and to share that with each other, and that's a healthy part of our grieving. I think when it comes to grief, everyone grieves differently. It's something which is unique and individual to each one's experience. The Swiss-American psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book called On Death and Dying. This was in the late 1960s. And she talked about 5 stages of grief. Those stages are denial, which is a common part of most people's grief. You know, when a person who's close to you dies, you just feel numb. It doesn't seem like anything has happened, anything significant has happened. For some people, other people feel differently. Then there can be a sense of anger after the denial. Then bargaining with God about it. Depression, with sadness and regret. And then acceptance. Those are the five stages she talks about. However, it is really crucial to remember that not everyone experiences that. These are not necessary for people to experience, and the order in which they experience it may well be quite different. And grief is a very complex and individual process. So what we have today is, in the reading from 1 Thessalonians, is Paul's concern about the Thessalonians and the way they grieve. That's the context, and that's where we must always place this in. And so that's why we've had the other readings. We have the reading of David grieving for Absalom. And David is grieving for his son. Actually, it's a very interesting story where we have this outpouring of grief by David. And eventually, Joab has to come to him and saying, your personal grief is demoralizing your men. You know? You're the leader. Come out of it. Do something, you know. They have won a great victory, and all you're doing is grieving for your son, who was a rebellious son. And interesting, David always takes notice of what people say. And so he then takes his position as the king at the gate and begins to hear what people are saying. But there is another son that he also grieved for, and that's the child which was born to Bathsheba. And it's an interesting story about what happens when this son of his becomes sick, and David calls to God on behalf of his son. And it says in the text, he fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So here is David with a very different process of grieving for this young baby that Bathsheba has born to him. And in fact, even when we know that there will be a positive outcome, it is okay to grieve. And that's the story about Jesus and his friend Lazarus. Now, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and he comments to his disciples about it and decides that he will delay his return to Bethany by a few days. And his disciples were concerned about Jesus doing this. Lazarus is sick. Why don't you go to see him? And after 2 days, they raise the issue with him, and he says, well, he's asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, we better leave him. Jesus said, no, actually, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And then he goes to Bethany at that particular point. And then he is confronted by those who are grieving. Martha comes to meet him. It's important to note that Mary doesn't. Mary is very upset with Jesus. And both of them are. And both of them seem to be quite angry with him. Both of them say the same words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus is aware of this. And Jesus' reply to Martha is that your brother will live again. And Martha says, yes, I know that he will in the resurrection at the last days. And that's that when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. At that particular point. But then Mary is different. She still stays in the house with the people in the house who are grieving. And when she's told the Lord is calling for you, she gets up immediately and goes quickly to him with the same words of accusation as Martha has. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And seeing her grief and the grief of those around, Jesus goes to the tomb. And there he weeps openly, enough for, in fact, people to say how much he must have loved Lazarus. And so we see here Jesus grieving. The focus of his grief is probably not so much the death of Lazarus, because he knows what's going to happen, although that is an aspect of his grief at that time. It is more like he's sharing in the grief of those who were around him. Although he knows that Lazarus will be raised, he is still grieving both at the death of Lazarus and at the compassion he feels for those who are around him. Now we come to the passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul begins this passage with the words, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then he finishes off this passage with these words, this section, therefore encourage one another with these words. So Paul's concern is not primarily to tell people about the last days, but rather to tell them how they can grieve appropriately within the context of the present time. So his concern is that people did not know how to grieve for the Christians who had died. We're not exactly sure why this concern is here. It could be that Paul has not really informed them about what happens when a person dies. We know that, of course, he's talked to them about the resurrection and the general resurrection at the end of the age, that when Jesus returns, then in fact we will meet the Lord again. He will come again. And maybe they had thought that those who had died had lost their salvation, they'd lost out on Christ's return, or in fact they will have a minor role in Christ's return. Those who are still alive will see Jesus coming. What about those who have died? Will they just sort of be secondary? And Paul wants to make clear that that is not the case. He needs to tell them about what happens when the Lord returns. So that is his primary position. He wants to let them know. I now want to deal with the passage as a point of controversy, because this is what it has become for the last 200 years. This passage perhaps has been one of the most controversial passages of the New Testament. And I want to explain how the controversy began. In 1827, an Anglican clergyman called John Nelson Darby began systematizing a novel proposal, a novel understanding of the return of Christ. Now remember, it's novel. It's something which people have not really heard before. So it's a new thing. He proposed that there would be two returns of Christ. The first return, and he bases this on the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, parts of the Gospel of Matthew, and of course this particular passage. He speculated that there would be two periods of time by taking together Daniel and the book of Revelation. One would be a seven-year tribulation called the Great Tribulation. And immediately after the Great Tribulation would come what was called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so he puts these two things consecutively. The first one, the tribulation, taking 7 years, and the second one, the reign of Christ. Well, during the tribulation, what happens to the Christians, he would ask? Well, he says, well, Christ comes and takes them away so that they don't have to suffer through the great tribulation. So he proposes a return of Christ, which has came to be called the secret rapture, the idea of a rapture. And, of course, that's a taking from the Greek text here that they would be snatched up, for they would be. And so this passage becomes now a key process in Darby's propagation of this particular view of the two comings of Christ. So for Darby, Christ, when Jesus comes, he gathers up his followers, both alive and dead, and departs with them back to heaven. And then comes the tribulation, which ends with Christ returning to earth with his followers and reigning for 1,000 years. As I said, the first part was known as the rapture, taken from the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up or to be snatched. Okay, what happens to this particular view, novel as it is? This, together with other views of Darby, were then spread by C.I. Schofield in his Schofield Reference Bible, and through that has entered into popular American thought. And this is done through people like Hal Lindsey with his The Late Great Planet Earth, and of course the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and others. Well, Darby has taken this passage really out of context. It's not Paul's interest to tell them about the last days as such. It's Paul telling people at Thessalonica how they are to grieve and what basis they are to grieve on, the knowledge which they have. And for them, the important word was not the word rapture, but the word coming, which is the Greek word parousia, the coming of Christ. What was it about? And so he begins with an explanation of what they already knew. He says, since we believed that Jesus died and rose again, which is the common ground for all believers at the time, and from this belief he can say, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, if they were to think that these people who had died operated in an inferior a position to those who were alive when Christ returns, he is saying this is not the case, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is the forerunner. And so they were certainly not in any disadvantaged position as far as the return of Christ is concerned. And he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord — actually, it's very interesting that he uses the word left behind here — at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we don't have a superior position to them in Christ's return. That's what he wants to say to them. Therefore, they are in some way, he says, advantaged over us. So when you're thinking of those who have died, he's saying to them, think of them, because they have died, they have in fact got an advantage over those of us who are still alive. And then he explains that. He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the comfort he's giving to those. This is how you are to comfort one another. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. So how would they understand this? Well, first of all, I think they'd get the point quite clearly that those who have died are at no disadvantage when Christ returns. In fact, they're advantaged. This is what he wants to say. And so when you grieve for those who have died, he says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. This is the hope. They are advantaged through this. See that in this particular way. And indeed, the word which they would have heard and noted is the coming, the parousia of the Lord. They knew this word quite well, not in terms of the context of Jesus returning, but rather in terms of the coming of an important visitor to the city of Thessalonica. In other words, there was this idea of the coming of an important official from outside the city. They would understand this, that indeed the people of the city, the important people of the city, the governor and so on, would go out to meet the person who is coming. So all the important officials go out first to meet the coming person. It may be the emperor, the parousia of the emperor, the coming of the emperor. And then there would be the crowd which also goes out, and they would invite the person to come into the city. And this is their understanding. So when Christ comes, he's coming as like the emperor. He's coming to earth. He's coming here. And so there is this party which goes out to meet him, which consists first of those who have died, they're raised first, and then of fellow believers going out to meet Jesus as he comes. There is no mention here of the tribulation. There's not even a mention of the millennium, by the way, either. Christ is returning. How can we in our day understand this? Well, have you ever seen, news stories of the Queen coming to New Zealand? And you can imagine if King Charles came or even the President of the United States, maybe that's an easier one coming, the President would always arrive in his own plane, Air Force One, and he would arrive, the plane would be parked on the tarmac some way away, probably from the airport facilities, and then we would expect people like the Prime Minister, the Governor General, the members of the Cabinet to all go out to the plane to meet the coming President. Now, what we don't expect is that they'd all get on the plane and fly away with him. Now, they would... And for the people at Thessalonica, the idea that those would be going away is about as sensible as the president getting in, as the officials from New Zealand getting into Air Force One and flying off with the president. They're welcoming him to come into New Zealand. And so it is that this is the welcoming committee, and this is how people at Thessalonica would have understood the return of Christ. So Darby's suggestion, Darby's speculation, is in fact quite wrong. It is in fact something which has been put there over reading the text, and particularly over reading the context. Now, I don't blame Darby too much, because I think things have changed in terms of how we understand how we do our biblical studies. With our biblical studies, we tend now to look at the context a lot more than what was done then. They looked at the actual words and made use of those. When we begin to look at the context, though, we see that it is somewhat different, that they would understand those words at Thessalonica different from how some people might understand them or Darby understood them in our day. Therefore, they are to encourage one another with these words. So that's that passage. Hopefully that is helpful and gives you a way of understanding why Paul would write it like he does. the important people, he says, who go out first to meet Jesus are those who have died. They have a privileged position because Christ himself died and rose again. They're like Christ in that respect. But like the important officials meeting someone coming to New Zealand, the Governor General, the Prime Minister meeting the King Charles. So, but Paul's concern, and I just want to finish with this, and how we are to encourage one another in times of grief. And in our modern context, we don't have much of the context of grieving which was available within the time of the New Testament. And it would be interesting to look at how they did that, but we don't have time. How do we encourage one another in times of grief? And for many, this is a most awkward time in terms of friendship. What do you say to a person who has suffered the loss of their husband or wife or child? How do you deal with them? How do you work with them with their grief? How do you talk? What do you talk to them about? And I think because I have quite a lot of experience of funeral services, I can say a few things. Most often people avoid talking about what they should talk about. And I think one of the things is the fact of the person's death. People have all sorts of things which are totally untrue, which they say. And I think it's unhelped sometimes by the way that people talk at funeral services. The person is not looking down at what's happening. And I think that's got to be clear. The person has actually died. And we see that with David, really. He recognizes that his young son has died. And that's it. He's going to go to be with him. He's not going to come back. And he's still not alive in some sense. And so the reality of it sometimes needs to be acknowledged. It's unhelpful, I think, to say things which are not true. The other thing which I suppose which is most helpful is to hear about the person who has died. You know, sometimes at funeral services, people, when they get together, they've heard it in the funeral service, don't want to talk about the person who's died. And certainly, you know, within weeks afterwards or months afterwards, this becomes the least mentioned topic or conversation. All other things are mentioned. But the person who's grieving most wants to hear about the person who has died. Wants to remember them, wants to hear from another person the good things, primarily, about the person which they've appreciated. And those things are most helpful. The loved one has died, but the memories go on, and we need to hear about them. The other thing, which I think is so difficult for a person who is grieving, is to where people seek to empathize with them. In other words, either they have experienced grief themselves with another person, or they have experiencing their own grief with relationship to the person who has died. The person who is suffering the most is unable to help that person and knows how helpless they are at that point. Sharing your grief with them does not help them. In fact, it hinders them. They can't react to it. They're suffering their own grief at that particular stage. And I think it's really important for us to know that. The best thing we can do so often is to talk about the person who has died, but probably the even better is to gently remind people about what we hope for one day. One day, when Jesus comes, we will meet with them. We will be together again, but we will be together with the Lord. Just a few things in looking at the reactions of those who were trying to support David in his grief. It is very interesting how that happens. They're not always very good at it. On the death of Absalom, the messenger wanted to prepare the one whose name, not the Cushite, but Azariah, he wanted to prepare David for the news of the death of his son by waiting a couple of days before he told him about the death of Absalom. Of course, the Cushite, who is a foreigner, has no hesitation, really. He tells David about the victory which they've had, and then he tells David about the death of his son. David, in fact, gets it out of him very quickly. And David, of course, is overcome with grief at the death of his son. He had asked that his son be spared. You know, when they do defeat Absalom's forces, please spare Absalom. Take him alive. Don't let him die. And so David is overcome by his, they don't know how. Eventually, Joab has to say something to David about his grief, as it affects others. And David takes that on board. On the death of course, of his young son, David's men are concerned about his lack of grief. Interesting. So they make comment about it. They're very concerned. And they whisper together, and David has to find out from them, you know, is he dead? And then when he finds out that the child is, he then dresses himself up, starts eating and doing all things, and they think he's beside himself. Well, David probably had to give a reason why his behavior was like that. Jesus himself, when he is confronted with the Lazarus' death, particularly with those who are grieving, with Martha, he comforts Martha with the knowledge that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha has her reply. She knows that. But Jesus then has to say a bit more about his own self. But that doesn't stop him weeping at the grave of Lazarus, knowing that Lazarus will be raised. Partly, of course, that's because of the grief of others. So I think this is something which we need to be careful about. I think just to remember a few things. I think one is that people will experience grief in quite different ways. Even the same person will experience grief in different ways at different times. We can't really put a program out as to how people will experience their grief. The other thing is we need to be aware about how we comfort people when they are in their grief. One is to keep to what the scriptures say when we are talking to Christians. Don't go beyond it, really. And I think the second one is to share our knowledge of the person who has died, our memories, not putting them on a pedestal necessarily, but really talking about them, particularly later on when maybe a month has passed, that people really do want to hear something about that person. They don't really want to hear about your grief, either at the death of that person or some other grief that you have. That can be shared a good bit later on, I think, when it comes to it, because, in fact, they're not in a position to actually comfort you. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture where Paul is concerned about the death, about people's grieving over the death of those that they've loved, particularly, well, their fellow Christians. And his response, as he explains what the Christian hope happens to be, and encourages them and us to share with those who have died this hope which we have in Jesus. And so, Lord, as help us to recognize, Lord, that when we grieve, that people often don't know what to do. And Lord, when we support others, help us to do it with wisdom, with truthfulness and understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.